they resent you. They get angry with you. Right? They call you a nagger. They say, I know. You don't have to tell me anymore. But is it really true that you don't have to tell them anymore? They just, because they still don't get it. No matter how many times you keep nagging them, no matter how many times you keep telling them, they still don't brush their teeth, they still don't clean the room, they still don't practice the piano, they still don't do their homework. Even though we may resent repetition, but repetitions are necessary. Don't you hate it when pastor keeps saying the same thing Sunday after Sunday? I know you do, but rarely, very few of you would tell me that you hate it. But those of us who are parents, those of us who are teachers, we will tell you that repetitions is good and necessary. Repetition is good and necessary because that is how we learn. How do you become a concert pianist? You keep repeating. How do you memorize scripture? How do you memorize verses? How do you memorize anything? How do you learn a new language? You keep repeating. You repeat. When we come to Galatians chapter 4, we find that Paul is just like a father, nagging these Galatian Christians. And Paul is repeating over and over again the same point. Paul is saying for every Christian, there is a before Christ and there is a after Christ. Before Christ, we were under the law and we were miserable. We were miserable because we were like a convict sitting on death row, waiting for the date of execution. We were like a bad, naughty little boy, spending all our school hours sitting in the principal's office, waiting for his rod, waiting for his cane to land on our back. But it all changed. It all changed at the moment of conversion. There is a moment of conversion. There is a moment when saving faith came to us. There is a moment when we consciously realize that we need God's grace for forgiveness. And when we realize that we have trusted in Christ for salvation. And that made all the difference. Our conversion may not be dramatic. The life after Christ, the change in us, may not be that obvious. But we had a new identity. No longer are we a prisoner sitting on death row. No longer are we little bad little naughty boys sitting in the principal's office, but we have become sons of God. We are baptized into Christ. We are clothing ourselves with the likeness of Christ. We are clothing ourselves with the maturity, character of Christ. We have a new identity that we are one in Christ, that we are Abraham's children. We are heir to the promise that God made to Abraham. Wow, you realize what a change of fortune that have come to us. But the problem is Paul thinks that these Galatians have not grasped this priceless, this glorious privilege that we now have. And Paul, we have to continue to hammer them with the same theme, the before and the after. Repetition is good and necessary. Repetition is necessary to drill this glorious truth into the conscience, into the conviction of these Galatian Christians. When we come to chapter 4, that's exactly what we find. The point that Paul is making is the same, even though he used a different analogy. In chapter 4, Paul uses the analogy of a miner to illustrate what we were before Christ. A minor is a person, is a child who has not come of age yet. A little boy is a minor. Let's imagine for a moment. You have a father who has a net worth of $2 billion. That's a lot of money. And he has established in his will, stating that his entire estate will pass on to you. And not only that, in his will, he specified that you will be the president and you will be the CEO of the entire estate. You will be the sole owner. You will be the sole manager of all that $2 billion worth of business and whatever assets. But there's a problem. You're only 3 years old at the moment. What do you think your father will do? Your father will specify in his will that even though the entire estate will be yours, even though that you will be the sole owner and manager, you are still not ready to take possession of the estate. You are still not ready to take possession of the responsibility. Your father will specify in his will that you will not take possession of what has been promised until you reach the age of whatever number he said, 21, 25, 30, or whatever time in the future that he specified. You are the heir. That is for sure. The inheritance is yours, and no one can take that inheritance out away from you. But you are a minor. You have to wait for the time that your father has set. And in the meantime, while you are waiting, you have to be under the supervision of a guardian. You have to be under the supervision of a trustee. You have to be under the supervision of a paragogos. We learned that last week. And this guardian, this trustee, this, the Bible translates, tutor, paragogos, was named by your father with specific instructions to prepare you to take possession of the entire inheritance and responsibility. And this guardian, this trustee, this paragogos will be very strict, even to the point of severity, even to the point of cruelty, to control you, to constrain you, to control the asset, to confine you. So in this sense, you and I are just like slaves under the constraint, under the restraint of this guardian, of this trustee, of this paragogos. Look at verse 3. This is exactly what Paul is saying. So also, when you were children, we were in slavery under the basic principle of the world. The law of Moses was good and necessary. Paul always makes that point. They were given by God the Father. They were used by God the Father to supervise and to constrain his children. The law was given by God the Father. It was good and was necessary to guide and to control God's children with severe punishment. So those of us who are God's children, those who are heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham, before Christ, they were like minors. They were like little children under the presence of the law, under the bondage of supervision, under the restraint of guardianship. You notice Paul uses a phrase to further describe this bondage. This bondage, of course, is a reference to the law of Moses. But look at verse 3. Paul says that they are basic principles of the world. Now, what is this basic principle of the world? Look at verse 9. Paul described these basic principles as weak, and the NIV translated word with the word miserable. The word miserable actually means like a beggar, poor and needy. In other words, the law was weak and poor. Weak, of course, is an appropriate description of the law because Moses' law has no power to redeem us. Miserable or beggarly or poor, you know, not having much of anything because Mosaic law has no wealth, no riches to bless us with. But still, what does Paul mean by basic principles of the world? Basic principle can have two translations. It can be translated as elementary principle. It can also translate it as elementary spirits. There are two interpretations according to these two translations. First of all, in the sense that the law was an elementary guide for humanity. That's why the word principle for the world is a moral guide for humanity. When we study English, remember what's the first thing that we learn? What's the first thing that they teach you when we were in kindergarten? The most basic elementary things that we learn are the alphabets, the ABC. So Paul is saying that the law is just like the basic alphabets. The law of Moses was given by God first for elementary education of God's people. J.B. Phillips, I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago, would translate it wonderfully by saying that these basic moral principles that were to guide all humanities. Look at the Ten Commandments. basic moral principles of how humanity need to worship God and how humanity need to relate to one another. That would make a lot of sense, especially when Paul is using it in the context of a minor, of a little naughty boy, under the supervision of guardian, under the supervision of a pedagogos. But someone may argue, that is good. Basic moral guiding principles are good translations. But why would Paul consider it as a bondage, as a prison? Basic moral principles are good and necessary. Why would Paul describe it as a prison in which we are imprisoned? That brings us to the second interpretation. This basic principle of the world can be translated as elementary spirits of the world. If the law were like spirits that enslave us, then of course it would be a bondage. So Paul is equating law as evil spirits. There's reason for that interpretation because of verse 8. Look at verse 8 that we will look at clearly next week. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Those who by nature are not gods. It's not talking about principle. It's not talking about ideas. It's not talking about rules and regulations. It's talking about, if I may use the word person, even though it's not human being, but a particular person. Spirits, even in the back of spirits, are Satan. Because they consider themselves gods to be worshipped by men, even though by nature they have no qualification to be gods. Mean demons and evil spirits and ultimately Satan himself. We were slaves to Satan's confinement. Now, how can we say that bondage to the law is like bondage to evil spirits and Satan? Paul is saying this. The law itself is not from Satan. The Moses laws are from God. They are good and necessary because it was God who gave it. God has given us the law through Moses and through the angels. But Satan has taken this good and necessary law of God and distorted it for his evil purpose, for his destructive purpose. God has always meant for the law to have this good and necessary purpose of convincing man the need for salvation. That was God's good and necessary intention for the law, to drive men to God's grace in Christ. But Satan has distorted God's intention and has convinced men to trust in the law as the means of salvation. Satan has distorted the purpose of the law and has abused it and using it to tyrannize men and using it to enslave men by it. So it makes a lot of sense if we translate the second interpretation. The basic principles of the world is the evil spirit and Satan himself. God meant to use the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. But Satan has distorted the law and abused the law to convince men of self-effort, to drive men to condemnation. But praise to God and thanks be to God that while we were yet sinners, Christ, God demonstrated his love to us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That day on the cross was the day of our liberation. There is, after all, a time of release for us. There is, after all, a time when we are no longer minors. There is a time, after all, when we are free from the bondage of law and sins and condemnation. And that time of liberty is when Christ came. That time of release is when faith came. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. When the time had fully come, it was God the Father who set that time. Look at verse 2. Until the time set by the Father. And Mark, the Gospel of Mark, will repeat the same theme, that God is the Father who knows exactly when the time will be. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, Jesus came out and started his public ministry. And the first thing Jesus said, the time has come, Jesus said in verse 15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. It was a long time. It was a long time that man had to be under the bondage of the law. Moses received the law about 1400 before Christ. And it was a long time, 1,400 years, for God's people to be a minor. For God's people to be under the supervision of guardians. But God the Father knew exactly when the fullness of time will be. Now why would God choose the first coming of Christ as a fullness of time? You see, in God's plan of salvation, in God's plan of redemption, Christ has to come from the promised race, the Jews, and Christ has to come from the promised land. The promised land, we know exactly where it is. At the time Christ came, the Jews and the Middle East were right in the middle of the Roman Empire. And right in the beginning of the most celebrated period of peace. The period between the time that Christ was born and for the 200 years after that. That 200 years was known as a Pax Romana. That means Roman peace. The high sea were free of pirates. Roman roads cover. They are highways. They are still visible today. You can go to Rome and you can still see those Roman highways built 2,000 years ago. They reach as far east as almost to India. Far west is England. Far north is Germany. And far south as the Sahara in Africa. And Roman garrisons were stationed everywhere along the Roman road to protect the travelers. The Greek language and the Greek culture unified the entire empire. The time was full because all the factors facilitated the spread of the gospel. The time was full because men and women were hungry for a faith that is real, for a faith that is satisfying. The time was full because of the law of Moses had fulfilled its intended purpose. Men of faith were hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Men of faith were wrestling with the question, how can I be right with God? And the time was set by the Father is come. God sent His Son. You notice Paul also used the phrase, born of a woman. Paul purposely leaves us with that phrase to emphasize Jesus' perfect, full humanity. Christ did not evolve from a rock. If you know any Chinese mythology, classic Chinese literature said that superior beings evolve from rocks. Christ did not evolve from rocks. Conceptions, absolutely unique, but the birth of Christ was nothing extraordinary. It was just like yours and just like mine. I used to imagine and wrestle with the question, did Jesus ever cry when he was an infant? Did Jesus ever cry when he was growing up? I come to realize that he did. He cried in the middle of the night on Christmas. You know, we love to sing that Christmas carol, Silent Night, but that is really, really an erroneous idea. That night Jesus Christ was born, there was no silence because he kept crying. He cried because he knew what hunger is like. What newborn infant doesn't cry in the middle of the night? If Jesus did not break the silence of Christmas night, you worry whether he was healthy. You wonder if he was a real human being. He cried because when he was learning to walk, he fell and he bumped his head. Jesus bled, you know that? Not only on the cross. We always say that Jesus bled on the cross, but he bled a lot before that. Because he was an apprentice with his father. What little boy does not hit his fingers with a hammer? What little boy doesn't cut his hand? He bled. You notice also, because that's what born of a woman means. He was a real human being. You notice Paul also used a phrase, born under law, to redeem those under law. I now understand what that means. That means when he cried out for hunger, he did not cry out of anger toward his mother for being so slow. He cried because it was a human way of saying, Mother, I will not use my miraculous power to turn the swaddling cloth into milk. He cried because he's saying to his mother, I will need you. Will you come and feed me? He cried when his little brother Jimmy took his toy from him. You know that Jesus has a little brother named Jimmy? Yes, he wrote the letter, James, that we have in the Bible. He cried not because he was bitter against his little brother Jimmy. He cried because he suffered under the sinfulness of man. But yet in all his thoughts, in all his reactions to all the temptations, he did not sin against God. He never failed to meet all the requirements of the law. He was tempted in every way, just like you and I. That is what born under law means. But he did not sin, because he fulfilled all the demands and the requirements of the law, and only he did. He is the only one who has ever completely and perfectly fulfilled all the requirements and demands of the law, and that is why and that is how he could redeem us from the requirement and condemnation of the law. He was sinless, but he was made sin for us. He was sinless, but he was made curse for us, to buy us our sonship with God. When we come to trust in Christ for our salvation, Paul tells us that we see much, much blessings. That will be from verses 5, 6, and 7. First of all, we receive the full rights as son, that is in verse 5. We also receive the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that's verse 6. And we receive the rights of heir, verse 7. Christ brought us out of slavery under the law. That's redemption. But it's not the only benefit that we receive in Christ. We also receive the full rights of sonship. That is adoption that Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, God the Father predestined us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ. When Christ Jesus brought us out of slavery, of sin and condemnation, that's redemption. When Jesus Christ bought us the full right of sonship, that's adoption. We who are in Christ, we are made sons out of slaves. We also receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls our Abba, Father. You notice that it is not we who call to God, Abba, Father. Who is it that are calling? It is the Holy Spirit who is calling in from our heart, Abba, Father. That means the Holy Spirit is the one who is assuring us of our sonship. Oftentimes Christians tell me, I don't feel the presence of God. God is silent to my cry. I don't see him, I don't find him, he's not answering when I call on him. You know what's happening? Is it really true that God the Father has abandoned the person? Is it really true that God has made that person an orphan, even after he has made him a son? Of course not. People who say, I don't feel God's presence. People who say, God is nowhere for me to find. People who say, God is silent to me. Those are Christians that are so wrapped up by their own emotional distress. Those are Christians that are so wrapped up by their own trouble that their eyes are blind, that their ears are all clogged up. They don't see God's presence, even though God's Spirit is in his heart, continuously crying out, Abba, Father. They don't hear God's voice, even though God's Spirit is in his heart, never stopping to cry out, Abba, Father. They don't see God's presence, they don't hear God's voice, because all they can see is the darkness that they are in. They cannot hear, because all they can hear is their own complaint. Because all they can feel is the mud that they got themselves entrapped in. But does that mean that God the Father has abandoned that person? Of course not. Does that mean that God has made him an orphan, even though he has made him a son? Of course not. It is Satan who is deceiving that person into believing that he is abandoned, that he is forgotten. It is Satan who has blinded his eyes. It is Satan who has clogged up his ears. It is Satan who is giving that person an overdose of self-pity, that you're in the mud and you're never going to get out of that mud. Our sonship with God can never be lost. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts can never be lost. We may grieve the Holy Spirit. We may shut the Holy Spirit out of our life. We may drive and keep the Holy Spirit confined into a very small corner of our lives. But the Holy Spirit in our life is God's down payment to us that the fullness of our inheritance is for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit is given by God the Father to all His children. And it is the Spirit of God who gives us the assurance that we are God's Son. The Bible said it's the Spirit of God, not us, who cry out, Abba, Father. Even when we are deceived by Satan, that we are abandoned, but the Holy Spirit will continue to cry out on our behalf, Abba, Father. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to secure our sonship. God sent us the Holy Spirit to assure us of our sonship. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may receive the status of sonship. But God the Father sent us His Spirit so that we may experience the certainty and the presence and the power and the glorious riches of our sonship. When we are in Christ, when we come to Christ, when we trust in Him for salvation, the status of sonship and the presence of the Spirit is an absolute certain benefit and blessing. Whether we enjoy the benefit is something else. Paul will spend a whole chapter 5 teaching us how to enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But for now, Paul is repeating the same repetition, blessings and benefits of being in Christ. There's a third one. Verse 7 tells us that we are heirs. We are made heir. So you are no longer a slave but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. You see, these Galatians were not Jews by birth, and neither are we. Yet it is the Gentile Galatians, it is us, Gentiles, who are made heir of the promise that God made to Abraham. And it is God who gave us the privilege of being an heir. You remember I started off this message by the imagination that your father has an estate worth $2 billion that you shall inherit. That's an enormous inheritance, $2 billion. I don't think anybody, maybe with the exceptions of the Rockefellers, have that kind of inheritance. Even that inheritance was not given all to the children because they were all given to charity. Even though you had an inheritance of $2 billion, how long do you think you can enjoy it? How many cruises do you think you can go with that kind of inheritance? How much pleasure do you think you can have with that kind of inheritance? $2 billion can buy a lot of pleasure. $2 billion can buy a lot of enjoyment. But really and realistically, how much of those pleasure, how much of those enjoyment are really good for you? There's a dark side to cruising. When you're a certain age, 50s and 60s and on, you think you can retire, you can go on a cruise. But there's a dark side of cruising. Because everybody come back with 5 extra pounds. And you cannot get rid of it. But the inheritance that Paul is talking about that we can receive as heir are reserved for us by God that we can enjoy for all eternity. Peter would describe that inheritance as they can never perish, never spoil, never tarnish, never fade, kept in heaven for you. Now I admit that this inheritance that does seem very abstract. I admit that eternity is a very abstract thing for me to grasp. I hardly can comprehend, I cannot experience, because I'm confined to my present dimension. I can only measure time by the ticking of the clock. I can only measure pleasure by 2,000 calories a day. But whatever the inheritance that we are heir to, whatever eternity of blessing feels like, it is something far greater, it is something far more blessed than we have ever experienced in this present dimension. That is what God tells us. That is what God says in His will for us. Do you think we would ever give up this promise? Do you think we would ever want to abandon, give up our sonship, and return to the status of slaves? I don't think you would. I don't think I would. We treasure this status that we have earned by us by Christ. Live consciously every moment of our lives that the presence of the Spirit is in our heart. That is a joy. That is a power of us that we can have as sons of God. Look forward to chapter 5 when Paul will continue to remind us what is it to be like living in the Spirit of God. Let's all stand together and we sing of a wonderful hymn affirming our thanksgiving that Christ Jesus has done for us.